Good morning. It's good to see you guys. You know, this is the second time, but somebody stole our Jewish flag out front. Again, for the second time. I don't know if they just want it or they hate it. I have no idea. But the idea of hating, I hate the evil that is out in our world, like the assassination attempt on President Trump last night. That is just plain evil. But when it comes to evil in the world, you're looking at something on the screen there that you might consider evil. And you say, it's a little tweet-tweet bird. It's just so nice. This is the brown-headed cowbird. And the brown-headed cowbird, it lives on the plains and open fields and right next to forested areas. They used to follow the bison, and they would get insects from the bison droppings, and that's how they would survive. And even though there are thousands of bird species around the world, this one you might grow to hate. The brown-headed cowbird is a parasitizing, if you know what that word means, breed. Instead of being industrious and building a nest and sharing the responsibility of raising their chicks with their male companions, the female brown-headed cowbird will have multiple partners during the mating season, having a promiscuous mating strategy. But then, when the eggs are laid, she will choose another possible 200 other species of birds to lay her eggs in their nests. She will then keep an eye on the newly inducted parents to make sure they accept the foreign new addition to their clutch. If the avian pair accepts the new egg, she may be satisfied or she may not. She often will invade the nest while the adopted parents are gone and cast away the natural eggs, even if the host is reluctantly willing. If the hosts do not accept the female brown-headed cowbird eggs, she can operate like the mafia and kill all the other eggs in the brood and throw them out using evolutionary enforcement strategy. She may even go so far as to destroy the nest. Now, to personify this bird species, collectively, they are an evil, deliberate, adulterous, exploitive, marauding, predatory avian species that damage the innocent and should be condemned. Let's compare them to false teachers in the church. Collectively, they are an evil, deliberate, adulterous, exploitive, marauding, predatory members of the human species that damage the innocent and should be condemned. Do you like the cowbird now? Now, as we saw last week in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it reads that these false teachers deserve condemnation. That verse reads, in their greed, these teachers will exploit, which means to cheat or steal from you, with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 lists the last two ways we can recognize a false teacher that we covered last week. The complete list is destructive heresies. They will bring destructive heresies. Depraved conduct. They're adulterous and sexually immoral. They're greedy for money. Money is an issue for them. And they fabricate stories, lies. That's how you can tell if somebody is a false teacher. This behavior is found both in the church and collectively in the world. Have you guys ever received a text or an email that a money account that you have may be compromised and you need to contact us? And they want you to give the information so they can make the correction? Have you ever gotten a text that your cell company needs to have you contact them because there's a problem with your account? Have you ever received a message that your vehicle registration is behind and there could be penalties if you want to pay it immediately? It would be great because you could avoid those penalties. Or an email from the IRS that you owe money. You have to contact them to avoid the additional penalties. Have you ever gotten one of those? I mean, I get those on a semi-regular basis. And when this first started, I almost got stuck being scammed by one person from Africa or someplace. And they posed as Pastor Drew from Alpine. Pastor Drew sent me an email. He said, "Bill, hey, I'm in dire straits here. You need to help me out. I just got mugged. I don't have any money. I need some money to buy a plane ticket to get back home." And I'm going, "Drew?" I type back, Drew, what happened? "Oh, man, you wouldn't believe what happened." And so he tells me this whole story. I go, "Okay, I got to take care of this." And so I went down. You know, I made sure I had some money and I was going to transfer him some money. And it was a couple $1,000s he needed for the plane fare and for where he was staying and all of that. And I get down there to the Western Union, and the guy goes, "Do me a favor." I said, "What's that?" He goes, "Call him." "Call him? Okay, I'll call him." "Hey, Drew." "Hey, Bill, how's it going?" I said, "Where are you?" He goes, "I'm at home." I go, "Oh, almost. He almost got me." And this is in the beginning when these things started, you know. And so then I email the guy back, "You fraud." He goes, "What are you talking about? Dude, I'm over here now. You need to help me out." He was able to read my emails or whatever I was doing. And that was with Yahoo. And so Yahoo has repeatedly been hacked. Well, if you see that, this is called exploitation. Why do people try to exploit others? Yes, the question of all these evil people out there, right? Given the right circumstances, we would all exploit and cheat others, just in case you think you might be an angel. Why do I say that? Because Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it just talks about no one righteous, all have become worthless, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let's put this to the test. Say, for instance, you're on a roadway, you come to an intersection, and there's an accident, and an armored truck gets cracked up, the back door opens, and $1 million, $100 bills falls out the back, and all of you are at the intersection. You see people exiting their cars to pick up the $100 bills, and there's lots of them that are out there. Let me ask you the question, would you be tempted to go get some of those $100 bills? I know I would. I'd be sitting there and going, "Oh man, this is a test. This is a big test. That money's not mine, but boy, I could sure use some." You would be tested by that. Or how about this? And I have actually seen this on a couple of videos. You buy an old house that has been vacant for a year or two. You're going to refurbish it. And you start tearing down some walls and you find shoe boxes with $40,000 in the shoe boxes. Nobody's been in the house for a couple of years. Do you keep the money, not tell anyone? Or do you try to find out who was in the house and maybe who saved the money for them or for their children? What would you do? Now, see, you're all going, "Oh, that would be a temptation just to keep it all." You see how we are? And that would be exploiting those who made the money, put it away, and you're advancing your own interest as a result of that. Now, there is a reason why some of us wouldn't act on this temptation, because you fear the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." It could also be that we understand this wickedness brings a curse if we decide to get involved in this. Jeremiah chapter 17, 11, listen carefully to this. "Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay is the man who gains riches unjustly. In the middle of his days, his riches will desert him, and in the end, he will be a fool." So it's like you're taking advantage of something that someone else did, and you're walking away with the profit or the benefit. And God says, never do that. But we, because of our fallen nature, we have a tendency to lean towards sinning in this area. So false teachers are exploitive. We have a tendency to be exploitive just like that. But the Lord wants us to keep in mind, exploitation leads to condemnation. Now, there are two other examples besides these false teachers that we went over last week, of God being faithful to condemn or judge not only exploitation, but by extension, all sinful behaviors. Our God is a just God, and he will always condemn an individual for their sin if they have not received forgiveness from the Father through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. If they haven't asked Jesus to save them, they are already condemned. Now, there's two examples given in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and they are, number one, the flood, which we will get to. And in the flood, angels were condemned and in prison, and Sodom and Gomorrah, where they were sexually immoral, they were perverse, arrogant, prideful, full of gluttony, and they neglected the poor and the needy. So we're going to pick it up in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." So what exactly is going on in verses 4 and 5 here? We have angels that are judged. They are cast into hell, or Tartarus, as it is known. That is understood as the lowest region in hell, the gloomiest dungeon. And they are held for judgment. The flood was a judgment on the ungodly in the ancient world, and Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and his family were protected. Now, where in the Old Testament does it say that angels were judged? Well, this takes us back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And in those verses, it says, "When human beings began to increase in the number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown.'" But if you'll notice in this passage, there is no mention of the judgment of angels. Well, in the New Testament, there's a companion verse both to 2 Peter chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It's in Jude chapter 6. And it says, "The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." I will ask you again, where does it say in the Old Testament that these angels were judged and imprisoned? I will tell you, you will not find it. But it is quoted by both Jude and Peter, and the story is related by Moses. So if we want to understand the full meaning of Scripture, where do we go to find out what this material is and who authored it? Well, the origin story of angels being put into prison is not given to us, but clearly Genesis, Jude, and Peter are familiar with the story. They understood the story. As moderns, we don't understand the context of this story. They had information in their time, in their culture, about this event that we lack. In order to understand what they understood, we must read what they read. We have a tendency not to do that. Matter of fact, by tradition in the church, you will hear preachers say, and I've been down this road before with most of you, but it's going to be review for most of you. Some of you have never heard this before, and you're going to look at me like I have two heads. Like, what in the world are you talking about? I just want to tell you, this is what they read. This is what they believed at that time. And that shapes, or it should shape, how we read the Bible. So, where did they get this story? Now, this is what I said. This is about what I said a couple of weeks ago, that we need to have the ancient Jews in our head when we read the Bible, because it will give us understanding. They got this story from their ancient world. When Jesus was around, the world was still thousands of years old. And there are accounts of what happened during that time. Specifically, In Second Temple Judaism, and I've given you this date before, 516 to AD 70, 516 BC to AD 70. During that time, we like to say the Lord was silent. He didn't write anything. Oh, there was lots written, not from the Lord, but historical documents that give us plenty of information of what the Jews believed and what the ancients experienced in their lifetime. These stories are about fallen angels who were judged, and they are recorded in the book of 1st Enoch, also in the book of Jubilees, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is the book of the giants, or in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is the book of the giants. These are the most likely sources for Peter and Jude that talk about these angels being thrown into prison and condemned and will be raised at the last judgment. Now, 1st Enoch, in chapters 6 through 16, it's the primary and fullest account of these fallen angels. In the book of Jubilees, chapter 4 through 5, it summarizes, and here's a term for you, the watcher descent, but does not name a guy by the name of Semjaza. Semjaza, and there were other 200 beings that were with Semjaza. And I'll explain what these guys are in a minute. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Book of the Giants, it refers to the watchers and their offspring, but does not retell the Hermon oath scene. And you go, what's the Hermon oath scene? What are you talking about here? Who's Semjaza? Who's the 200? What's the Hermon scene, the Mount Hermon scene? And also later Jewish writings, they had things about this. They wrote stuff about this. And the apostles would have known what this is. Not that it is scripture. It is not scripture. First Enoch is not scripture. The book of Jubilees is not scripture. If you want to read the book of Jasher, that is a fantastic commentary on the book of Genesis. And it fills out so much more, which I'll comment on in a moment. So previously, we talked about this information. And again, this is a refresher for you. And I'm going to lay you out for you some key texts. In the NIV and the ESV, the NIV is a thought-for-thought translation of the Bible. I have an NIV. Before that, I had the authorized King James Version of the Bible. I did a lot of memorization in the King James Version. I loved it. And I had the NIV, and I love that as well. Both versions of the Bible, they have their little problems in there. Like the NIV is more Trinitarian-friendly than the King James Version. But the King James Version is not averse to the Trinity. It's just how it's worded in there. I love both versions, and I study from them. But Johnny-come-lately version in the timeline of the Bible is the ESV, the English Standard Version. And there's differences in Leviticus chapter 16 between the NIV and the ESV. You guys following me here? I want to make sure you get this information. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 26, this is about Yom Kippur. This is about the sacrificing of one goat and the releasing of the other. If you remember the story in Leviticus, and you can go back and read it. In Leviticus, the high priest, he would get all prepared. Then he'd go in, and they would select a goat, which goat was going to be sacrificed and which one was going to be released. And the one that was sacrificed was put to the side. The one that was going to be released, the high priest would put his hands on the goat's head, transferring symbolically the sins of the nation of Israel onto that goat. And that goat would be released into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness is where things go to die. That's what the wilderness was about. Nobody lived there. In the thinking of the ancient Jew, nobody lived there, and there were evil things out there. And so you didn't want to venture into the wilderness, into the desert. Where did Jesus go when he was tempted? He went to the deserts where things go to die. Well, what's in the wilderness? What's in the desert? Well, Leviticus 1, chapter 16, verse 26. The man who releases the goat what's the word in the NIV? Scapegoat. Must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water after he may come into the camp. Now, this is during the time of the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 26 in the ESV says, and he who lets the goat go to Azazel, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. Now, if you go back to the original Hebrew in the NIV version and you look up the Hebrew word for scapegoat, guess what the word is? It's Azazel. So why are they transferring it in English to the word scapegoat? Now you start getting into the politics of translation. Why you would translate something like this into something that doesn't, it's meaningless really when it comes to the actual word. Who in the world is Azazel? This is the only place in Scripture where his name is mentioned. You know nothing about him, but guess who did? The ancients. The ancients knew who Azazel was, and a goat goes out to Azazel that is in the wilderness. Now, I've told you this before, and I don't want you to forget this. The two goats that are there in Leviticus chapter 16 represent one who is sacrificed and one who is released. Jesus, the Son of God, is sacrificed. Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus Barabbas, the Son of the Father, is released. It was a foreshadowing to the crucifixion of Christ. That's what it was supposed to be. And when you realize that, you go, wow, I never knew that, because I never knew who Azazel was and the wilderness. And you see why you have the ancients in your mind? If you have the ancients, then you understand, well, who is Barabbas? And that's how you've always heard it said, Barabbas. It's Barabbas, Son of the Father. And so that's why I'm telling you, you need to have the ancient Jew in your mind, because it affects how you interpret the Scriptures. Now, going on with this, who is Azazel? Well, before I do that, who are the watchers? Now, the word watchers is mentioned in Daniel. What did the watchers do? What does the name imply? They watch. They see you. They write down what you're doing and what you're not doing and what you've accomplished. And also in Job, the sons of God present themselves to God. And what are they doing? Reporting on what they've seen in the earth. The sons of God are synonymous with watchers. They're synonymous with Elohim. Elohim, we have come to believe, at least the way I was raised, Elohim is the word for God. No, Elohim is the word for all spiritual beings, including humans who have died. Samuel was called an Elohim after he had died, and Saul wanted to bring him up through the power of the witch of Endor. And she says, I see Elohim. I see this spiritual being coming up. And so Elohim, watchers, sons of God, it just talks about those in the spiritual realm, even though sons of God may have a special designation. And with that, Azazel and Samjaza are two of these spiritual beings. Now, there was also listed in these ancient texts, which I will read to you in a moment, these ancient texts were 200 other Elohim, or sons of God, or watchers. And they got together, and they were part of the earth here. Now, they belong to the spiritual realm. For instance, who was in the garden? The serpent was in the garden. If you read ancient Mesopotamian texts, they all had serpent throne guardians. And so when the Bible was written in Genesis, if you called Satan, who we know from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, he is the one that is the serpent, he would have been considered a throne guardian in the minds of those to whom the Old Testament was written. They would not have said, he's a snake. Well, he may act like a snake, but he was an angelic being that was in the garden, and they had access to it, as well as God. God would walk there. That's where God dwelled, as well as his heavenly dwelling. He was here. And then there were these supernatural beings that came down to earth. Now, when they came down to earth, whether it's Samjaza or whether it is Azazel, there were others, and I'll give you a list of the names that were written about in times past, and they did certain things. For instance, Azazel, what did he do? And by the way, this is before the flood. We have this information from before the flood. And you think our world is evil and weird. Could you imagine being at a time where actual spiritual beings are here on the earth? They may manifest as humans, they may not, but certainly they had to if they procreated with women. But they're here on earth and they have information, they're knowledgeable. And they gave this information to the human race. And they weren't supposed to do it. It was forbidden information that we were not supposed to have. And by the way, I just want to give a parenthetical thought. If at this point you think I'm crazy, which, you know, you may think that normally anyhow, but if you think I'm crazy and I'm telling you something that is not in history, I'm going to give you the references. Go back and look to see if this is what they actually believed at the time the Bible was written. And you're going to come away going, wow, I was an unbeliever then, but I'm a believer now that this is what was taking place. So Azazel, he shows up after the fall. He is in the earth and he's teaching the people of the earth specific things. What did he teach them? Azazel specifically taught the human race metallurgy. Well, what do you mean by metallurgy? He taught the human race how to smelt iron from ore, how to smelt copper from copper ore. Why did he do that? Because you can make swords and you can conquer people and you can kill them and be more powerful than them. That's why Babylon, they thought they were so great because they had this information. That's why they went out conquering. That's why Nebuchadnezzar had it in his head that there's nobody greater than him, because he got this information from these watchers, from these sons of God. And he was so proud and lifted up, and God says, not so fast. You're going to be crazy for 7 years. And that's what happened to him. But that's why they considered themselves so great. So he taught them metallurgy, and he also taught women how to do makeup and how to get jewelry and wear those things. Why did he do that? So they could become more seductive. That's what Azazel did. He taught the human race how to be more evil rather than teaching them what they should know about God in heaven. Now here's the first text. 1 Enoch chapter 8 verse 1. And Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them, and bracelets and ornaments, and the use of antimony and the beautifying of the eyelids, and all kinds of costly stones and all coloring tinctures. What does that mean? Mascara, eyeliner, rouge. All of these things, and now the women are going, oh no! That's what this guy taught, according to these ancient documents that they recorded from 516 BC to 70 AD. They were writing about this stuff, and they were writing, no doubt, because they had other documents that have not survived today. It's just like us. We don't have the original autographs of the Bible, but they wrote copies of those. And from those copies, they made more copies, and we can go back and see what the original actually meant. So he taught humans how to better kill each other and how more effectively women can be seductive. Now, this influences, again, if you have this in your mind, you're going, wow, Azazel did this for the women. That's where Paul and Peter show up, and they say, don't act like these women who did this in the ancient times. And they give them instruction in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Your beauty should not come from an outward adornment such as an elaborate hairstyle and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Why would he write that? Because women at that time were in the habit of following the teaching of Azazel and make themselves more beautiful and seductive. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So not being seductive is something that God wants in a woman, wants them to have the beauty from the inside, the quiet beauty that is just craved by men. The woman who is quiet and is also pretty, there's no worth that you can put on a woman like that. And so that's why those are written. But when you hear a message without this background about those two passages, you walk away with a completely different meaning. You didn't know it was something to go against what they had been taught from the ancient times. Now I'm going to quote about Samjaza, 1 Enoch chapter 8, verse 3. It says, Samjaza taught enchantments and root cuttings. Well, what is that? It is the casting of spells. It is the refinement of drugs from roots that you might get into a trance and get in touch with the spiritual realm. That's what Samjaza taught. Now, these aren't the only two characters that are listed in these books. These other sons of God, these other Elohim, these other watchers. There was Samjaza and there was Azazel. There was also Amaros. He was good at resolving enchantments or spells. There was, some of these names are hard to pronounce, Barakeljal. He taught astrology. Then there was Kakabel. He taught the constellations. Then there was Ezekiel, the knowledge of the clouds. Arakiel, the signs of the earth. Shamsezel, the signs of the sun. And Seriel, the course of the moon. Have you ever wondered, who is the first person to discover that you shouldn't eat poison ivy? Or how come you're not supposed to eat certain mushrooms because they can kill you, or other ones will cause you to fall into a trance and have a trip? Who did that first? Well, this looks like I could eat it. I'm going to pick this up and eat it. No, they were taught. Did you ever wonder where smelting ore? Who would have ever thought, get this red rock here, bust it up, stick it in a furnace, heat it up to 2,000 degrees, and look what comes out. Oh, my, I thought I'll just do this one day. And what is that? But then I can take all of those little bits, put them together, and make iron and make steel. Who would ever think of such a thing? No one. That's what these guys did. They came and gave knowledge that was forbidden at the time according to history. I am not saying this is scripture, but Peter and John and Moses all knew it and they believed it historically. We just don't have the information. Now, Samjaza, what he did is he got together 200 of these guys. And where did they go? Mount Hermon, that is north of Israel. If you're in the Golan Heights in Israel, if it's winter especially, you can see Mount Hermon. And it's a high mountain. It's about a little over 3,000 feet. They all met on top of this mountain. Why on the mountain? Well, that's where gods live. Gods live in mountaintops and in gardens. And actually, Eden is called a mountain in scripture as well. And that's where God lived. Well, these guys were hanging out at the top of Mount Hermon. And Samjaza goes, you know, I'm going to do this thing. And I think I'm going to be the only one blamed for it. Would you guys like to participate? Of course, this is Bill's version of Enoch. But he goes, would you guys like to participate in this? And they said, yes, we will all take an oath that we will go sleep with human women and create our own race. They did this, and it's recorded in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. They slept with the women, and what were their children called? Nephilim. And you go, Nephilim? Those are the giants. Yes, they were giants. And there were remnants of the giants after the flood as well. Remember the spies that went into Israel after the Exodus? They went in there. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can take them. The other 10 said, no way, they're giants. They're tall as cedars, and we are like grasshoppers in their eyes, in their viewing. And sure enough, how tall was Goliath? Maybe 9 feet. How tall was King Og of Bashan in the north. Well, his bed was 13 and a half feet long. You see the ceiling here? This ceiling, I think, is about 14 feet. So take it down a foot, foot and a half. Imagine somebody coming through the doors that is that tall. Would you feel like a grasshopper in their viewing? You certainly would. These are the individuals that were populating the earth before the flood. Now, what happened with them before the flood? What did they do? They became so numerous that they made human beings slaves to give them food constantly. But they couldn't keep up because they were getting so large. So what did they start doing? And by the way, this is in Enoch and the ancient writings. You can go back and read the whole thing if you want to. But what they started doing was starting eating humans. And they would start crying out. And they cried out to God. They said, God, you know, it's so bad down here. What are we going to do? So God came up with a plan. He allowed the righteous to die out. 120 years. All the righteous died out. And who was left? Noah. Noah built an ark. Seven people survived. The other seven went to glory, so to speak, in the Old Testament. And all that was left were these evil and wicked Nephilim. Now, the Nephilim were a combination of spiritual and earthly. That means their spirits had a home in neither place. They couldn't go to heaven, and they couldn't remain on earth. They're in, quote unquote, the air. Who's the prince and power of the air? It is Satan, according to Scripture. Now, is all this falling into place? I want to make sure you're tracking with this. And so, when they died in the flood, what happened to their spirits? They are what is known as demons. Demons are the spirits of the fallen Nephilim. They are not fallen angels. This is all written about in Second Temple literature. Today, we like to say, no, it wasn't angelic beings that slept with women. I'm sorry, it was ubiquitous. It was everywhere during the Second Temple literature. In about the 4th century, we said, we don't like that. It's just way too weird. So we're going to have these things with the sons of Seth or the daughters of Cain, and they're going to get together, and we come up with all these different ideas, and they're all wrong. The royal view, or that the demons, they inhabited kings, and those kings slept with women, and they gave birth to these giants. It's all made up because we didn't like the weirdness that was there. Could you imagine existing before the flood? Giants everywhere. They're killing human beings, they're eating them, they're forcing you into slavery, there's violence in the land, and that's what Scripture says. In the book of Genesis, violence was covering the land. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Also in the book of Judges, it talks about that. And so it was a wicked place, and God said, that's it, I'm done, fine, and he caused the flood. That is the background of what we have with these angels. God came along and said, get those angels and put them in prison. Let me read to you. 1 Enoch chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. And again, the Lord said to Raphael. By the way, Raphael is a good angel. There's Raphael, Uriel. There is Michael. And there is, who's the next one? Gabriel. That's right. So these four are mentioned. It says, and again, the Lord said to Raphael, bind Azazel hand and foot and cast him into the darkness and make an opening in the desert, which is in Dudael, and cast him therein, the place upon him rough and jagged rocks, and cover him with darkness and let him abide there forever, and cover his face that he may not see light. And on the day of great judgment, he shall be cast into fire. So this is where Azazel is thrown into prison. Now, can you go and find Dadael and see, oh, he's in there about a mile or two down. No, this is a spiritual thing. And then in 1 Enoch chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. And the Lord said to Michael, go and bind Sanjaza and his associates who have united themselves with women. Bind them fast for 70 generations in the valleys of the earth till the day of their judgment and of their consummation, till the judgment that is forever and ever consummated. 1 Enoch chapter 18, verses 11 through 16. And I saw a deep abyss with columns of heavy or heavenly fire, and among them I saw columns of fire fall, which were beyond measure alike towards the height and towards the depth. And beyond that abyss, I saw a place which has no firmament of the heaven above and no firmly founded earth beneath it. There was no water upon it, no birds, but it was a waste and horrible place. I saw there seven stars like great burning mountains. And to me, when I inquired regarding them, the angel said, "This place is the end of heaven and earth. This has become a prison for the stars." Stars is a metaphor for these angelic beings. "And the host of heaven. And the stars which roll over the fire, these are they which have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in the beginning of their rising, because they did not come forth at their appointed times. And he was wroth with them and bound them till the time when the guilt should be consummated for 10,000 years." And 10,000 years is a metaphor. It is not the actual 10,000 years. So this is what Peter, John, and possibly Moses, the early writings, they would have understood. They would have seen this and they would have read this material. Now, so much, there's so much more to these stories. You know, how Abraham became a worshiper of Yahweh. That's in the book of Jasher. How God protected Joseph from Laban and Esau. It's a fascinating story. You can read it. And it's probably historical. It's not totally without merit. And what were the circumstances of Esau selling his birthright? Why did he do that? What was going on with him? That is explained in one of these books. Who killed Nimrod? That is explained. What behaviors the Nephilim were engaging in that caused God to flood the entire earth? That is talked about there. And by the way, the spirits of the dead Nephilim are demons. The fallen angels are not demons. That is talked about in there. So the ancient history that the Bible writers would have known and understood is influencing what they write. And then when you read the scriptures from now on, if Paul says, "You war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in the heavenly realms." If you're battling against them, you understand that they are these spiritual beings that have fallen. There was a fall in heaven. And there was a fallen earth, and God is going to fix both. He's not going to leave both realms, the spiritual realm and the earthly realm, to chance. That's why he's coming back, and the Jews would have understood that he was going to take care of both. The only thing we see in the New Testament is God's going to redeem us. That's pretty much it. We have really no knowledge of what God's going to do with the fallen spiritual realm. But now we do with this ancient history. God is going to reclaim the nations it talks about that he divorced. And he's going to reclaim the heavenly realms. And he's going to combine the two in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why it says new heavens and new earth. He's going to bring those together and he's going to be God over all of it. That's the point of this story. That's the point of why he talks about these angels. But if you don't have the background, you don't understand the master plan, so to speak. So, we have the condemnation of those who exploit. Exploitation brings condemnation. What happened in the flood? The Nephilim and the Elohim, or the Watchers, exploited the human race. Exploitation brings condemnation. Well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. Speaking of the false teachers, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. So Peter continues here of his condemnation of originally the false teachers. He says, but these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoned animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Their eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is a slight on Balaam. Used a donkey to rebuke him, right? Well, these people are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Again, metaphors are used here. What does this mean exactly? Well, if you come up to a spring, you know a spring is there, and you're just thirsty and you want some water, and you look in the spring and nothing's there. False teachers do that to the believers. It also goes on to say mists, you know, a mist driven by a storm. It's only a mist that comes across. You're hoping for rain, but no rain comes. It does not water the crops. You're hoping for a crop, but no crop comes up because it's only mist. It's not rain. And therefore, false teachers are like that. You're expecting to get something to nourish you, and yet you walk away starving. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. And the sow that was washed returns to its wallowing in the mud. In other words, they could have been in the church existing with everybody else, and all of a sudden they return to the way that they were. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation. Remember the parable of the sower of the seed in Matthew chapter 13. You have one seed that is actually planted and produced fruits. You have two types of seed that perish, but they are in the church, if you continue with the metaphor. One is the seed that goes into the rocky ground. It comes up because of persecution. They fall away. The other one is because the cares of this life and riches, they also fall away. And then there's those that never receive the word of God at all. So let's apply all of this. Don't be a brown-headed cowbird. You want to make sure that you are not taking advantage of anybody. Those people who are false teachers have done that, and they are condemned. Learn to recognize these birds or these false teachers and learn to recognize them in the body of Christ, both outside the body and inside the body. There are plenty of scammers outside the body. You know the text and the emails, and there's plenty inside the body. Their behaviors, again, those four things, destructive heresies, depraved conduct, greed, and fabricated stories. And most assuredly, because of the examples we have been given, they will be judged most harshly. But remember this, even for those who are the most wicked sort of human beings, they can be forgiven if they repent. That forgiveness comes from the most gracious and kind God, the only wise God who so loved us that he gave his only son to save us. If they can be forgiven for such things, we can be forgiven for our sins. We then will receive eternal life by simply asking for it and believe you have received it. That's the story of 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And we should walk away with that, and we should be encouraged. Because if we have sins, you guys know the verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And once you are in Christ, if you think, well, I'm still not worthy, I still sin, that's where God's grace comes in. And Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that should cause us to rejoice, and we are going from the fire in the pit into heaven. What a great story this is. That's how God is going to redeem us, by wiping out all the evil and judging it and taking it far from us. Father, we thank you for the stories that you have given us. We thank you for those who have gone centuries before us and written about these stories. It is so enlightening to read your Bible almost brand new again when you see it. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us to be walking in an attitude of thankfulness that you have called us, knowing that even though we fall in this life, you will raise us up every single time. For you are the one who is faithful. It is you who has begun a good work in us and who will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. We long for that day. We bow with humility before you, Lord, and give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Please stand.